Judges, chapter 8 in your Bibles, please, the book of Judges, and chapter number 8. We're going to be at the end of chapter 8. We'll read a couple verses and then go to chapter 9. So Judges chapter 8. We'll sort of pick up where we left off last time. You'll notice in verse 30, it says, "And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech." Now if you look at chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem and his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal," that's Gideon's other name, by the way, "which are 70 persons reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." Father, thank you tonight for your word and your people. And I pray, God, that you'll help us to focus now on the truths you have in this great chapter for us, that our hearts, that our minds would be set aright according to your thinking. And I pray, God, that as we leave this place, we'll understand a little bit more about who you are in the world today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Judges chapter 9, one of, no doubt, the more unusual and intriguing chapters in all of the book of Judges, inasmuch as you can read almost the entire chapter before ever seeing the hand of God. Now, there is a reason for this, of course, and part of that reason is the fact that this entire chapter concerns the life and career of one man, Abimelech. And, of course, this man, Abimelech, is not a judge, he's not a deliverer, he's not a hero at all. There really is no judge, per se, in Judges chapter 9, even though Abimelech is the son of Gideon. And yes, he is the legacy. Unfortunately, he's the legacy of this man, Gideon, because by the time that this Abimelech's wickedness is complete, he sees to it that 69 of Gideon's other sons are all murdered. You see, Abimelech is basically the Michael Corleone. He is the crime boss, the ambitious gangster of the Old Testament. He's a man who does whatever he has to do to acquire this power and then is prepared to do whatever it takes to retain his power. Basically, he is a complete thug who, like all thugs, was able to surround himself with a bunch of dim-witted heavies. Seriously, dim-witted heavies. Look at verse 4. "And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him." In other words, thugs. Bony Bob and Snuffy and Al and Cheeks and Cliffs and Little Mo with a gimpy leg. Those kinds of guys, right? And basically they said, let's get to boss some more hatchet men. They got some money and they took the cabbage, they took the greenies, and they hired some vain and light men. And what exactly did these thugs do for their boss? Well, they helped them eliminate the family. Literally, make them go away or disappear. Look at verse 5. "And he went into his father's house of Ophrah." You remember Ophrah from the time that Gideon sought God there. "And slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself." Now, what that means, very simply, is that all of these men were lured to their deaths at the same place upon one stone, basically being exterminated, either having their heads crushed or being beheaded in that place one after another. In fact, you'll notice an interesting thing. It says 70, both in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "They gave him 70 pieces of silver." That's 70 pieces of silver. Verse 5, it says, "He went into his father's house of Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons." That's 70 sons of Gideon. In other words, look, they each had a price on their head. The exact amount of money to take care of the exact amount of sons that were a threat to Abimelech. And let me just go ahead and state the obvious, beloved, tonight by noting that there would never have been an Abimelech had Gideon not had a Canaanite concubine. I mean, here's a man who had 70-plus sons. That's the fruit of his polygamy. And then he bore Abimelech to a pagan mother so that there was no chance, folks, there was no possibility that he could ever train all of them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And let me just say that unless you are prepared to teach and to train all of your children, or young people, all of your future children, all the way through their lives up until adulthood, then don't father those children. I mean, look, the problem in urban America, and now suburbia as well, is people want to have children, they just don't want to be a father. They want to have children, they want to father them. And guess what? That's where all gangsters come from. That's where almost all the gangsters like Abimelech come from, places where there are lots of children but no fathering. And that's exactly what happened in Gideon's son's situation. Notice again the initial treachery back in verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it's better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." In other words, look, Abimelech goes to his mother's brothers, basically his uncles, and he presents them with an offer they can't refuse. In fact, the truth of the matter is, it's really a political ploy that presents one of those sort of either-or dilemmas. You choose to have either me, I'm related to you, unlike all these others. You can have me, we're all related by my mom and your mom, one awesome me to rule over you, or 70 of Gideon's other sons, not related, therefore to rule over you, which is better. Which is, you know, that's one of those false dilemmas. It's like saying, if you agree with me, then breathe. And so they said, okay, we would rather have one, and one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And they said, now, here's 70 shekels of silver that they took out of the Baal offering, out of the Baal treasury. And they said, go hire your hitmen and go and do this job. And that's exactly what he did. He had murdered all of Gideon's sons, except, as we just noted, one got away, the youngest, named Jotham. Verse 5 again. And he went to his father's house of Ophir and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone, notwithstanding yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, and he hid himself, and all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Now note this carefully. Abimelech, why is God telling us all this? Because it's going to go on and on and on. Abimelech, through bloodshed and through treachery, gets what he wants. He's now the king of Shechem. The problem for him is he let that one boy get away. He let that one son of Gideon escape, and that one son, his own half-brother, decides later to bring an indictment. Literally, it's a lawsuit against the citizens of Shechem. After all, they took the offerings of Baal out of the temple. These were the citizens that did this. This was the city. And they took that money and they paid for the hitmen that murdered his family. So Jotham comes up, and look what he says. Look what happens. Verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said unto the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit to go and be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, that's a thorn bush, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. In other words, now follow this very carefully. Jotham is making his opening arguments in this indictment, and you know how he does it? He uses a parable. He uses a fable about trees. It's one he made up, or we believe that God gave to him, to illustrate their culpability with Abimelech and murdering all of his brothers. And it's the first parable in the Bible. Basically, the parable says this. It talks about trees talking one to another. These are the men of Shechem. And they seek to make someone their king, and they choose not the olive tree and not the fig tree or the vine or so forth to rule over them. These are all good trees, but rather the thorn bush, the bramble, which is none other than Abimelech. They chose a man who should not be a ruler at all. By the way, let me say this. Did you know, we talk about, Germany was destroyed. Dresden was firebombed. And innocent people died. And Berlin was put into rubble. And there were women and children. And do you know that people are responsible for who they allow to be their leaders? America will be responsible for who allows to be its leaders. If those leaders promote abortion, then it's the citizens of this land who are responsible for allowing that to happen. And so they choose this man. It was their choice to bring this man in, knowing what his platform was. His platform was, I'll take care of these people. Just let me be your leader. Now you'll notice his closing argument, verse 17. For my father fought for you. He's talking about Gideon. My father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. So true, right? Remember how persecuted they were under the Midianites? It was not good. And ye are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. Now, wait a minute. Folks, you talk about a brave speech. Considering that this is the same crowd that paid to have him murdered, right? These are the people that ponied up the money. And their king is the one who they hired to do the murdering. So what do you think that Jotham will do after this speech? Verse 21, this is what I do. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. He made his speech on the top of the mountain. He cried out aloud. He gave this wonderful parable. He indicted them with this thing. And then the Bible says he ran. But it seems like a waste in a way. I mean, don't you think here he is, he risked his life. Is this thing too loud? Does it have a ring in it? No, yes, no, yes. Turn it down a little bit. I hear a ring, so if I hear it, it's going to annoy you. All right, just turn it down a little bit, guys. Thanks. But think about this. He risked his life. He gave this speech, and then he ran away. What a waste, right? No. Because it wasn't a waste, for what he said that day to the men of Shechem planted a seed in their minds. It was a little seed of truth that God would use 3 years later. Oh, did I mention God? Because God's not seen anywhere in the story up until this point. We haven't seen him yet anywhere in the chapter. But as always, God is there behind the scene. S-E-E-N, right? Look at verse 22. And when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. By the way, can I just say this? Folks, don't allow yourself to get all upset when you read something like that statement in verse 23. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Don't get upset. Don't say, oh no, God can't do that. God, therefore, would be, if he sent an evil spirit, then he would be the author of evil. No, 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 no. You may remember that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. From the Lord, an evil spirit in 1 Samuel 16, sure. And the truth is, beloved, throughout the Bible, you will see different levels of causality at work. Joseph said, remember, ye meant unto me for evil. That's the human level. God meant it unto me for good. That's a divine level. Both of them that were at work. Say, how do I understand that? Sometimes you can't understand that. God's love for mankind was demonstrated by sending his son to die for our sins. But remember that all of that suffering on the cross was carried out by evil and godless men. Even Paul's thorn in the flesh was both, he said, a messenger of Satan that was sent to him by God. Now that simply means this. In a broken, fallen world, which is what we are in, God can use the broken parts to fulfill his will. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So in this case, he used either a demonic spirit, we're not sure, or maybe he just used the coalescing of the circumstances, which is easy for God to do, to simply bring to surface what was already seething in people's hearts. Remember this, Abimelech's alliance with the men of Shechem was not based at all on mutual trust, was it? I mean, it was shaky at best. Their alliance was based on a mutual benefit, and it was sealed with the blood of treachery. So, with Jotham's indictment 3 years earlier, remember, planted in their heads already. With that already deep down in their hearts, plus the fact that he's obviously not an admirable leader. This guy's not a guy I would want ruling over me. They picked him anyway. You know what God does? He kickstarts the resentment that's been percolating all along in their hearts, and he does so. He becomes actively involved at this point precisely because he's a God of justice. Now, I want you to hear everything I'm going to say very, very carefully from here to the end. You cannot murder 70 innocent men, 69, and assume a throne, enjoy that power year after year after year, without the God of heaven taking notice and keeping score. And again, this is the truth that is one of the great, great messages and lessons of this entire text, of this entire chapter. We know this. Because in spite of God being barely noticed in the story, this chapter ends with one clear declaration. Look at the last two verses. Verse 56 says, "Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil men of Shechem did God render them, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." Well, I sort of skipped ahead, did I not? I skipped ahead and went right to the real reason and purpose and core of this whole tragic story. Now, I did that for a reason. I did that, beloved, because I wanted us to be reminded, as we read through the story, I wanted us to see that regardless of the circumstances, God was always and all along in control. That God did not, he did not fall asleep. He did not ignore. In fact, let's look back at what happened after Abimelech's honeymoon was over and that evil spirit started to go to work. Okay, look at verse 26. God sent this evil spirit in whatever way he wanted to do it, but basically things weren't so sweet anymore. Verse 26. It says, "And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their God and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech." This is just a great scene, is it not? There's nothing like a bunch of disgruntled drunks to start up a gripe session, is there? That's a big complaint session. Here's Gaal, not Gaal English, but another Gaal. This is Gaal, son of Ebed. And the men of Shechem. And you know what? Once again, they're swayed by someone who can just talk. So they vote him. The Bible says they put their confidence in him. They vote for him to be their new leader. And before long, they find themselves griping, grumbling, drinking, and cursing their king right there in the house of their false god. That's a long, far cry from our men's prayer meeting here on Saturday mornings, I promise you that. But you can see exactly what's happening. God, all he had to do was simply open the door and let drunken malcontents do what they do by nature, complain. I remember the first time I ever attended a union meeting in Chicago. Man, was I shocked. It was the biggest gathering of complainers and whiners and insurrectionists. I'm not saying all union people like that. Don't get excited. But man alive, these people were, and this was without alcohol. This was just with coffee. So it's very easy to picture this scene. They're getting themselves all worked up in a lather. But unfortunately for Gaal, and unfortunately for those men who said, "We put our confidence in you," be careful who you put your confidence in. It's one thing to have a little mob of inebriated troublemakers. It's another thing to have an army and a treasury. "We're going to get the king. Yeah, great idea. How are we going to do it? I don't know. Let's just go get him." So here's what happens. Verse 28, "And Gaal, the son of Ebed." Gaal, your dad's not Ebed, is it? For sure? Okay, good. That would be bad, wouldn't it? "And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal? And Zebul his officer, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. For why should we serve him?'" He's saying, look, why do we want to serve this guy? His father was Gideon. "And would to God this people were under my hand." Don't you love people like that? "My hand. Then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. Now follow this. So he sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren be come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. In other words, look, Abimelech had a surrogate governor. Okay, he liked to stay over there in Ophrah. He had this man stay over there in Shechem. And this surrogate governor happened to be more loyal to the boss. So he snitched. He snitched on Gaal. He led Abimelech to set up an ambush. And remember, Abimelech's a pretty bloodthirsty guy. So we read this in verse 45. It says, and Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And there's much that led up to this. We're skipping, obviously. And he took the city and slew the people that was therein and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. That's his way of saying, nothing's going to grow here anymore. I've destroyed it utterly and completely. Verse 46. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into an hold of the house of the god Bereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. They're hiding out, in other words. And Abimelech got him up to the Mount Salmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, what ye have seen me do, make haste and do it as I have done. In other words, he just went out in the woods. He chopped down some bushes, some brambles, if you will, put them on his shoulders. He said, now you grab one. You take an axe. You get some. What's he going to do with this stuff? Verse 49. And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. In other words, not content, note this, with defeating Gaal and all those insurrectionists, Abimelech, he predates the familiar scenes from the American Revolutionary War. Remember that some of the British soldiers would set churches on fire with people locked inside and let them burn to death. In this case, 1,000 men and women who were hiding out in the temple part of Baal were killed by Abimelech, set the thing on fire. And then something really strange happens. Abimelech, looking for revenge, sets his sights on the city of Thebez. The city of Thebez was in alliance with Shechem, and so Abimelech wants even more bloodshed. And he determines that he's going to go there and wipe them out too. He's just wiping out everybody because he's bloodthirsty and power hungry. Unfortunately for him, this time things didn't turn out quite as he'd expected. Now follow this. Remember, where is God in all of this? Verse 52. And Abimelech came unto the tower. That was another tower of another city named Thebez. And he fought against it and went hard under the door of the tower to burn it with fire. He's going to do it again. Just burn it down. It says, and a certain woman, doesn't even give her name, cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, this is downright funny, goofy, but funny, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Abimelech didn't want the people of Shechem to know that it was a woman with a stone used to grind grain that was thrown down from a tower. She went, and he says, I don't want to be like Sisera. I don't want anybody to ever know that it was a woman. So he told his armor bearer, he was going to die anyway. He's got a mortal wound. You know, take your sword and kill me and tell everybody, you know, that I died in battle against a great warrior, when actually it was a woman. Unfortunately for Abimelech, God recorded all of this in the scriptures. So not only do the men of Shechem know better, everybody throughout all of eternity will know better that it was a woman. And by the way, may I say, it's interesting to me that the man who shamelessly played the female card to seize the throne back in verse 1 and 2 with his mom, he gets a skull fracture from a female to end his throne. If you're wondering, by the way, how a woman can lift, it says, a piece of a millstone. And if you read the Hebrew, it says a millstone. You say, well, how can you lift a millstone? They're 800 pounds or some such thing. And why would a millstone or part of it even be at the top of a tower in the first place? Let me tell you, I was reminded when I went through this story about a pretty cool article I read in the BAR, Biblical Archaeology Review, years ago. The article was titled, "A Watermelon Named Abimelech." You see, the large millstones that you're familiar with, like the ones at Dollywood that are pulled by a donkey, you know, the big ones that make molasses and all that stuff, these archaeologists said that they were not even invented for another 1,000 years after this. So don't picture that in your mind at all, it said. And then they said that they showed pictures, actually, of millstones from this era. Many of them have been discovered, excavated. And they were really, in those days, just little round loaf-shaped stones. They weighed about 4 to 7 pounds. And they were used to grind flour in a stone bowl or like a base. And every household had them because every household ground their own flour. And they usually did it on the roof at night when it was cool. And so it was about that big. Well, like all true Israeli archaeologists, they wanted to see if these actual ancient millstones could do the job, like it says in the Bible, and break up a skull. So you know what they did? They assembled a bunch of them, went up to a tower, hired women to go up to the tower, a couple of them. And then they place a watermelon down below, and they used a magic marker, and they put eyes and nose and a mouth on it, and then they called it Abimelech. It only took 2 tries, and it was a direct hit from a woman, and they got the picture of the watermelon. Trust me, Abimelech did not survive the watermelon. So that, again, the man who became king by using a woman shamelessly falls victim to an anonymous woman. A certain woman just threw down a stone. In fact, the whole story of the macho man mob boss, Abimelech, is framed, if you think about it, beginning with a concubine and ending with a woman, so that one gave him life and the other one took it. My mom used to say, "Jimmy, I brought you into the world, I can easily take you out." And that's what happened. It brings us again to the whole idea of this story, because I'm sure you've read it and thought, why did God put this in the Bible? It's just a pathetic story of a bloodthirsty man. The whole idea of this story is to remind us, every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Even when there was no judge, there was no judge in this chapter per se. We're reminded, verse 56, that God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. You see, folks, this is, again, one of the great themes and purposes in the book of Judges. It is a lesson, a reminder, that when powerful leaders and rulers of nations appear to be getting away with injustice, when it seems that God is allowing some unmitigated evil or violence to shed innocent blood. You wonder, since Roe v. Wade, I mean, how long that's gone on? And you have these men in their robes pontificating from a bench, and just with pompous words and a pen, sending millions of people to their deaths. Does God not notice? Is God not keeping score? When people take money and lands that don't belong to them, when it appears that scores of widows will never see justice in the book of Judges upon a man that has absolute power in their land at the time, what is the lesson? The lesson is, don't go by appearances, whether it's a full year or 2 years or 3 years. Remember, beloved, justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. Well, beloved, look, as constant recipients of God's mercy and God's grace, in fact, eternal recipients of His mercy and grace, we really don't have to worry too much about other people getting their justice. We're not supposed to fret. Oh, these AIG bonuses, these phony Democratic bailout architects, these powerful officials and the ripoff artists in high places, these media moguls who lie and lie about this and that. You know something, folks? We ought to be as discerning and outraged as anybody in the world over all that stuff, but truly, you don't need to lose any sleep over it. Not a Christian. Christians don't need to be all wrangling their hands and absolutely losing sleep. You don't need to break out in a sweat because somebody in AIG got a $500 or $40 million bonus. You don't need to break out in a sweat over that. Abimelech destroyed Shechem, and Shechem destroyed Abimelech. Even though it looked like for a long while that Abimelech's murder and power grab was without consequence to him, didn't it? I mean, for a long time, for a lot of people, it looked like he got away with a lot of bloodshed. It was still never the case. Think about this, and we're done. It was never the case that God was ignoring or unaware of that man. He was crowned by foolish men, but he was about to be crowned by a woman and by God. Remember Jotham, the courageous son of Gideon, who told the parable? Remember in that public indictment? His name means Jehovah is truthful and faithful. That's what his name means. Do you remember what he said in his speech at Shechem? Look back and let's read it and we'll close. He gave two interesting little statements. He said, now therefore, verse 16. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal, my dad, and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands. He repeats this again, if ye have, verse 19. If ye have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, well then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. In other words, you know what he's saying? He's saying, if you think you have the truth and you're abiding by the truth and you're doing the truth, then rejoice in Abimelech. But if not, look at verse 20. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. Isn't that exactly what happened? Did he not burn the towers down? If not, this is long before it happened, then how about the bramble, how about the thorn? Fire comes out of him. What'd they carry up to the towers? And fire came out and burned the very men and others that elected him in power and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. In other words, look, here was Jotham's attitude. If you're right, if you're truthful about getting in his house, then rejoice in Abimelech, but if not, God's going to take care of you. That was his attitude. And Abimelech as well. Jotham simply looked at his murdered brothers and looked at the people that were responsible for it. And he said, with God, let vengeance be mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he did. And I am sure, unless he happens to be the 70th one that was killed, we're not sure. I'm sure that sometimes during those 3 years in exile, sometimes he saw Abimelech throwing some wild party, spending a lot of money, getting wealthier and wealthier. I'm sure he thought of his brothers and wondered, how long, O Lord? It's been a year. It's been a year and a half. It's been 2 years. It's been 2.5 years. He's still the king. He's murdering. Look at him. He's murdering people as he goes along. How long, O Lord? But I'm also sure that after Abimelech was gone and the word spread how he died, and it was a woman's rock, the only thing she had, probably her entire possession as she fled, I'm sure he looked back and said, ah, I can see the hand of God. I can see why he put that fable or that parable in my mouth. And you know something, folks? All we have to do is look back, and we can see that God is faithful. So if that be the case, then just look around. See who's in power over here, who's in power over there, and who's killing people, and who's bringing injustice in the land, and just say, you know what? We know the truth. God is on his throne. There never is a time that he's not aware of the injustices that people purvey. And be grateful that for us, we are recipients of his grace and his mercy, not his justice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and I pray as we continue to study this great book, our hearts will be aligned to yours, that we will understand, Father, that this book presents a portion, a facet of the truth about your character. We thank you, God, that you're on your throne no matter what the circumstances appear to be. And we praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. God